Good morning. First, I'd like to thank Kay, because after having read several times my assignment, when Kay opened her mouth, suddenly the words from Jeremiah made sense. Bear with me, please, as I read. Jeremiah 8, 18 through 9, 1. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. Listen to the weeping of the people. It can be heard all across the land. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem to the people, ask? Is her king no longer there? Oh, why have they provoked my anger with their carved idols and their worthless foreign gods, says the Lord? The harvest is finished, and the summer is gone, the people cry. Yet we are not saved. I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. Is there no medicine in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. Thank you.
We continue. This is Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like the widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests mourn. Her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion.
It's time for our Roots kids to be dismissed to their service. So if you are a kid of age 3 through 3rd grade, then you can exit to your special time of worship. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let
little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Well, this morning I want to issue a challenge to you, and in a way the challenge has already been issued to us by our readings and by Kay's prayer. The challenge this morning is to lament. And I say it's a challenge to lament because, let's be honest, lamentation is not easy. And even looking at lamentation is not easy. But as you know, we've been spending several weeks in our Sunday morning services in the book of Jeremiah. And we won't really have understood Jeremiah unless we learn lamentation, because it's everywhere in the book. As you heard Charles read earlier, my grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. I mourn and am overcome with grief. All you have to do is flip through the book of Jeremiah and you'll find much more where that came from. From chapter 23, my heart is crushed within me. All my bones shake. O land, 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 why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable? Lamentation is everywhere in Jeremiah. And it says something, I think, about the heart of the prophet Jeremiah, that he mourns for his people. We can imagine a prophet who brings judgment and castigation against a people and almost seems to take delight in it. We can imagine a prophet who says, aha, you were wrong and I was right. And that's not Jeremiah's way. His way is to mourn the judgment that has befallen the people that he loves. And so there is love even in his lament. But Jeremiah's lamentation doesn't just tell us something about Jeremiah, because lamentation is not only in Jeremiah. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's there in the psalm that Brandy read us, of a people who refuse to sing while in exile, who consider the request to be happy and sing a joyful song to be a kind of torture. It's there in the book of Lamentations, also attributed to Jeremiah. But it's there even in the Gospels, in Jesus' teaching that those who mourn are blessed. It's there as Jesus himself laments and weeps over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. So you see, if we fail to lament, if we fail to pause and to look at lamentation, we won't just fail to understand Jeremiah. We will miss a major part of what the whole Bible, all of Scripture, is about and is trying to tell us. So my challenge to you again this morning is to lament, to look at lamentation. And I understand that for many of you, perhaps even for all of us, this won't be easy. Our human tendency is to turn away from lamentations, or to look past them, or to seek the quickest exit from them. even when we're in the middle of them. And we're especially uncomfortable, I think, when we are around people who are lamenting. When we're around lamentation, our natural desire is to soothe someone who's hurting, to make them smile. We don't like to spend time in the losing team's locker room amidst the lamentation. We'd much rather move past that quickly to the scenes of celebration, or at least to somewhere in the middle of those two things, to whatever that is, a half smile, perhaps. We can move on. But you see what I did even there? I'm here trying to preach a sermon on lamentations, but I couldn't resist trying to get you to crack a smile, to have some hope. It's just our human tendency to look away from lamentation as quickly as possible. And even last night, when the cameras interviewed the manager of a defeated team, he was already talking about next year. That's just the way that we are as humans. I've been reading this book that I would recommend to you by a historian of American religion named Kate Bowler. I may have mentioned this book to you before. The title is Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Bowler talks in this book, it's a memoir of her discovering soon after giving birth to her first child and receiving tenure at the university where she was teaching, that she had advanced stage 4 colon cancer. And she processes through the book some of the consolations that people attempted to offer her, and the well-meaning, well-intentioned lies that even her closest friends tried to tell her to stop her lamentation. And she doesn't just limit it to her friends. She talks about going to cancer clinics, like this one she describes. Pale and puffy, the patients lean their heads on the hard edges of the seats beside them or sink onto the bony shoulders of their companions. Everyone looks up when a name is called, momentarily revived. There are wheelchairs everywhere, and bald, wrinkled women in bright kerchiefs, and someone coughing blood beside a mural that reads, "Laughter is the best medicine." Lord, I hope not. But isn't that what we try to do? Laughter is the best medicine. Easy consolations. And notice how we even changed the verse that was read for us from Jeremiah. Is there a medicine in Gilead? Is there a balm in Gilead? Into the song that we will sing later in this service. There is a balm in Gilead. We move right past the question to the answer. And don't get me wrong, there is a balm in Gilead. But my challenge to you this morning, remember, Jeremiah's challenge to us is to sit with the question for a while. Is there a medicine in Gilead? It's a human impulse to answer the question quickly, but spiritually, it can be dangerous to answer too quickly. Martin Luther King Jr. used to warn about theologies that promise a crown before a cross. And he said, the cross comes before the crown. Always there will be a cross before the crown. And even Jeremiah talks in his book about prophets who offer false hope, an easy and quick end to the lamentations that he's preaching. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing can happen to this place. Or look in Jeremiah chapter 14, and verse 13. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, here are the prophets saying to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you true peace in this place.'" And the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of your own mind, of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not come on this land.' By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword. There shall be no one to bury them, themselves, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness upon them. You shall say to them this word, 'Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease.'" Or later in Jeremiah chapter 21, we learn about one of these false prophets, a man named Hananiah, who worked for the king. And he, in the house of the Lord, in the temple, in the presence of the priest and all the people, attempted to contradict Jeremiah. By this point, remember I told you a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah had a flair for visual aids, and he had placed a yoke, a burden on his shoulders to symbolize the burden coming for his people. And Hananiah came and picked up the yoke and took it off Jeremiah. And he tried to prophesy a message of quick relief from the judgment that Jeremiah was preaching. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place King Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Hananiah was the kind of prophet, the kind of preacher who liked to move quickly from the question, "Is there a balm in Gilead?" to the answer, "Yes, in 2 years, a balm, a return, an end to all of this lamentation." At the end of that chapter, Hananiah's death within the year is prophesied and comes to pass. So the challenge again is to resist the temptation of Hananiah. The challenge for us is to look at lamentation with Jeremiah. And why is that so important? Well, I came up with a few reasons as I wrestled with these texts. And the first thing that I could think to say is that Jeremiah's emphasis on lamentation tells you, it tells me, it tells all of us that there is room in the Bible for your feelings of lamentation, of doubt, of despair. Perhaps you have asked, or are even asking this morning, "Where is God? Why has God abandoned me? Is there a medicine that can cure my wounds?" As Kay mentioned earlier, we all have something in our lives that we lament, something that brings us grief and doubt. And there are some preachers who would answer that by saying, "Don't worry, be happy." But not Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Welcome to the club. If you lament and you mourn," Jeremiah validates your feeling. God's not scared of those questions and those feelings. There's room in the Bible for lamentation. There's room in our faith for doubt. And the second thing that I thought of that's so important about lamentation is, and you can see it in the story of Hananiah, we need to ask, who does the easy denial of grief serve? Who benefits from a message of quick relief from pain, a denial of judgment? Usually it's the people like Hananiah and the people he worked for, the kings and the people in power. They're the ones with the greatest interest in keeping the status quo the way that it is. And so lamentation, in the face of that, is a language of critique of the status quo. If we are strangers in a strange land, then we will find ourselves lamenting. On the other hand, if we're co-opted by the kings and the rulers and the people who have power in this world, then we'll serve them by preaching an easy gospel, a gospel of quick judgment, and we'll forget who is really king, the Lord. Walter Brueggemann has a book I appreciate called The Prophetic Imagination, and he emphasizes this point. He says that Jeremiah engages in prophetic criticizing when he mourns and laments. And so we have something to learn from that. It must be observed, he says, that religious practitioners are often easy and unwitting conspirators with the denial of mourning. We become the good humor men and women. For who among us does not want to rush in and smooth things out, to reassure, to cover the grief? As Isaiah says, everyone helps his brother and says to his neighbor, take courage. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And they fasten it with nails so it cannot be moved. In a hospital room, we want it to be cheery. And in a broken marriage, we want to imagine it will be all right. We bring the lewd promise of immortality everywhere, which is not a promise, but only a denial of what history brings and what we are indeed experiencing. In the Christian tradition, having been co-opted by the king, we are tempted to legitimate the denial by offering crossless good news and a future well-being without a present anguish. That serves the kings of this world and this age, who don't want us to sit with how bad things are and how bad things still can get. And so lamentation is important, because not to lament serves the people in power instead of serving the Lord. And then a third reason why lamentation is important, and this one may be the hardest to hear, but I would suggest that there are some wounds and some laments that cannot be healed even by the hope of some future joy. I read an article on the plane recently on one of my travels from Harper's Magazine earlier this year, and it spoke about the spread of chaplaincy programs and pastoral care in hospitals. It interviewed at Boston Children's Hospital a Jewish chaplain, a rabbi named Susan Harris, and it talked about her experience of meeting with grieving parents and families lamenting. And she said that some of those she visits see their stories through the lens of theology, and she can do that. She can claim that authority. If someone asks a rabbi question, she'll give a rabbi answer. But if the question is, why is this happening? Or as Jeremiah put it, why has the Lord abandoned us? She'll claim her own limitations as a human being. In the moment, she said, there's no reason good enough for why this should be happening. There's no reason good enough for why this should be happening. I don't think why questions are helpful. And when it's something of epic, tragic proportions, I believe that even if God God's self gave me an answer, it wouldn't be good enough. That's a pretty bold statement. But think about what Jeremiah says to us in the text that we've heard. Even if the people return from exile, will it change the fact that many will have died? Will it erase the suffering that has occurred? If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. Let's have a moment of silence before Michael comes to read our final text.
The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Did you feel a little bit of whiplash in that text? Here we have been talking about the value of lamentation, the bitterness and wormwood and gall of mourning. And then Jeremiah says, but I think on this, and I have hope. There's a similar whiplash in the book of Jeremiah, and sometimes it happens in the span of just a couple of verses. If you look in Jeremiah 31, there's a very famous text, an evocation of the mourning of the nation for the children who have been lost. And it says in verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But then the very next verse, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's a whiplash there between lamentation and hope. And there's, I think, a right way and a wrong way to read those kinds of passages. And the wrong way would be to conclude that in our own comforting of each other, we should whiplash in the same way, that we should turn quickly from the question to the answer, from the weeping to the hope. And I think that would be a misreading of those texts because it doesn't take the weight of all of the lamentation that's come before it. The reason for this is not to then make us think we should offer quick and easy consolation. That doesn't mean that there's not hope. There is hope. And the hope for Jeremiah comes from one thing and one thing alone: the ceaselessness of the love of God. His mercies never come to an end. And hear me, Jeremiah is not saying, therefore, because there's new mercies this morning, you should feel okay about whatever you're going through. That's not his point. His point is that God's mercies are new every morning, and that means they don't grow old the way other things do. They're ceaseless. His mercies never come to an end. And sometimes the only answer to the things that bring us lamentation and mourning and doubt is to know that everything else comes to an end except for the love of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. And we could add to the list, as for sufferings, they will come to an end. As for deaths, they will come to an end. As even for lamentations, they will come to an end. But love never ends. God's love is ceaseless, and his mercies are new every morning. But where that leaves us, and where Jeremiah leaves us at the end of this text, is not in a position of easy answers. It's not in a position of quick consolation. It's in a position of waiting. It is good, Jeremiah says, to wait on the Lord, whose mercies never fail. Let's stand in that posture.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end.